step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you.
O light of my love, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
What kind of prayers we need to actually to perform for the arrival of Imam? What kind of du'as are good to be known and are good to be recited for the Imam alayhi salam? It has been mentioned in Manhaj al-Arifin that it is mustahab, it's recommended that after Salat al-Subh, Salat al-Fajr, that is morning prayer.
After the morning prayers.
Prayer. To say 100 times, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ajjal farajah. This is one of the du'a
al-faraj. Very simplest.
Very simple. Yeah, very simple. So those who say that, okay, what kind of du'as and prayers should we recite and should we do? This is the simplest one.
Yeah.
After Fajr prayers, just 100 times, say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ajjal farajah. So this is the one simple way. And then it has been narrated from Shaykh al-Baha'i that after Fajr prayer, morning prayer, say that 7 times, Ya Rabbi Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, salla ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, wa ajjal faraj Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, 7 times. These are simplest forms of du'as that we need to know. Again, there are some famous du'as that we have learned again from Ahlul Bayt, from the infallible imams. One is du'a al-Nudbah.
Yeah,
we have been said. We said that we need to remember Imam. We need to love Imam as a duty. We need to revive this sense of remembrance and also to a sort a sense of grief
when you are
when
distant.
We are distant from him. So all of these points have been mentioned in Du'a Nudbah. So when in the morning of Fridays we stand and we recite these du'as. And also in different Eids, like Eid of Fitr and Eid of Adha and also Eid al-Ghadir. And if we know Jummah is one of the Eids, we have altogether four Eids. We can recite this dua. And fortunately, all of these points that we have talked about already are mentioned in this beautiful dua Nudbah.
Yeah.
The next dua that we can recite is dua al-Ahd. The Al-Ahd is available also in Mafatih al-Jannah, and all the brothers and sisters who have access to Mafatih al-Jannah can find it there. And it is narrated from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. It is very beautiful that every person who recites this Al-Ahd 40 mornings, 40 times after
Fajr prayer,
even if he dies before the advent of Imam, he will be resurrected at the time of arrival and
so
advent, at the time of appearance of Imam alayhi salam. So these are the famous recommended du'as that we have received from and we have learned from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim
salam. Oh, very nice list of du'as. And this gives a kind of hope that even if Imam is not coming in my lifetime, but I am performing these du'as, I'm being guaranteed that you will be revived again to be among the soldiers of Imam. Thank you so much, Dr. Alawi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. If you have missed any of our sessions, you can go to parstoday.com, Call of Islam, and then to the list of programs. And in the list of programs, you'll get an archive of all the programs of IRIB English Radio. Don't miss any sessions. Thank you so much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest rose? Please, oh please, please come.
Say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witching.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
With American students returning to schools in the wake of the COVID pandemic, a new wave of violence is reportedly on the rise across America. Even before the pandemic, incidents of violence, theft, or other crimes were quite common in schools, with 80% of public schools recording that one or more such incidents had occurred, amounting to 1.4 million incidents. Violence is not limited to secondary and middle schools, as even elementary also reported it. And this is all based on what is only officially reported. It'll only make sense that a large number of violent incidents remain unreported, and the amount of violence is much higher.
Violence at U.S. schools.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and in today's episode, we'll delve into why the nation is in the grip of a general spike of violence and how it could affect victimization in schools. Now, the COVID-19 pandemic and social unrest are indeed playing a role in violence. Our first guest accompanying us will be John Gehan, an expert in journalism and public administration based out of St. Paul, Minnesota. And later in the show, we'll be joined by Jeremy Kuzmaroff, managing editor at Covert Action Magazine and researcher of modern U.S. history from Tulsa, Oklahoma, to get his take on the issue. Who are to blame and what should be done to address rampant violence in American schools? Who suffers the most and how could it affect society in general as children grow up and leave school? And to find out, stick with us for the rest of the program. Thanks.
The root causes and risk factors behind the rising violence, whether from students to teachers, or vice versa, are complicated, ranging from access to weapons, media violence, and cyber abuse. The impact of school, community, and family environments and personal alienation also play a role in the spike of violent incidents.
I'm just so emotional because you never think it's going to happen here, and the kids just are all a big part of this community, and I'm so scared for them. And my daughter is safe, but I don't know if all of her friends are safe, and I don't know if my nieces and nephews are safe.
In one word, American culture is to blame for violence, which is not limited to schools, but remains prevalent in streets, bars, and other public venues. So what is the root cause of the problem of violence and misbehavior today in schools in America?
Wow. Well, that's a hard question and a big question. I think, as you know, the United States historically has been a violent country, and the United States has celebrated violence on many levels. You, I'm sure, know that the U.S. is now on another war after four or five or six recent wars. We seem to be in this era where we have permanent, nonstop, worldwide war. So the question is, how does that affect people, young people in this country? And I think it does in a lot of ways. It creates a culture of violence, a culture of war, a culture of solving problems violently.
One could say that fighting among school children is a quite common phenomenon across the world. But what makes the situation unique in America is in part the easy access to guns and the country's broken gun laws. The U.S. history is replete with incidents of tragic and deadly school shootings in which innocent lives have been put to an end.
Therefore, one could argue that preventing violence in American schools is more crucial than elsewhere. Only between 2000 and 2001 and 2019 and 2020, the number of casualties per year as a result of school shootings ranged from 15 to 182. Now, the figure speaks for itself, but how can the status of violence in American schools be assessed, particularly after students remote studying for nearly 2 years' time?
Well, I think a lot of students fell behind. You know, the studies have shown, and I have kids myself, and luckily they went back. They were out of school for a couple months, and very difficult for them. A lot of kids fell behind, you know, whatever the level of schooling. And some kids, you know, they weren't socializing properly, you know, if they were at a formative age. And they came back, and it was, you know, there was a lot of pressure on them, anxiety. They were behind in their schooling, a lot of frustration. Some kids, yeah, fell prey to gangs. You know, you had high school students who were out of school for a long time. As I was saying, they didn't have those, you know, positive mentor that could steer them in a good path, whether a teacher, principal, coach. You know, athletic program can be very important for a lot of kids and keeping them, you know, in school and on a cleaner path. And when those programs were canceled and, you know, people were losing their jobs, some, you know, homes were broken up. So, as I was saying, I think it was a recipe for disaster. And, you know, statistics and news is, you know, we're seeing spikes in violence. And it's on the, you know, nightly news every night. There are incidents, depending on where you live, but certainly in the big cities.
Gun violence is also plaguing schools nationwide. The first half of the 2021-22 school year had the most gun violence in recent history. The U.S. history is tainted with tragic school shootings, some ending fatal, such as the one at the Sandy Hook Elementary School in Connecticut. There were 136 incidents of gunfire on school premises between August 1st and December 31st, 2021. At least 26 people were killed and 96 wounded, making it the highest number of gun incidents and people shot in the five-month period since 2013. And that is just the tip of the iceberg when the whole history of school shootings is taken into account. How should the U.S. authorities address the rising violence in U.S. schools?
The big answer is stop the war, stop the never-ending wars, reinvest in people's needs, human needs, social needs, health needs, housing needs, to build a healthy culture. Now, whether or not our leaders are going to do that is another question. I have my doubts because our country is largely controlled by the wealthy corporate class that feeds off of violence and feeds off of war. And I suspect that they don't want to invest in human needs.
And now violence prevention efforts could be indeed successful. However, the education system and the general parenting in America have been disappointing at times. Lack of real communication between children and their parents or teachers, as well as absence of clear rules, are among the most immediate issues that need to be addressed.
The American culture means the students often have to fight as a means of maintaining their reputations in their schools. Reputation is often seen as a precious commodity that they have to gain with a good show of violence. However, victimization of students will surely lead to more serious concerns as the children grow up. At the end of the day, who is responsible for violence in U.S. schools, whether from students to teachers, or vice versa?
A lot of it is student to student. And some of it is that, yeah, the schools are not well run. You know, they don't have adequate resources. The class sizes may be too big. You know, I mean, it's also important from a young age. You know, if kids, you know, are in a good school system where they're small class sizes, they get the attention they need. Even if they come from a bad home, you know, teacher can have a very positive impact. And, you know, if they develop good study habits and reading skills from at a young age, they'll be prone to succeed in high school. But if they, you know, had very bad school system and the class sizes are too big and they didn't get the attention they needed and they're reading way behind, then they flounder in high school and they may drop out and join gangs, or they may fight, you know, they become frustrated. They don't see future for themselves. They're failing, and they start fighting or, you know, doing drugs or something.
Violence in schools has various shapes and forms, from bullying, vandalism, gangsterism, indiscipline, and intolerance to corporal punishment. There is always one or more victim in violent events. Showing aggressive tendencies appears to be common in American schools.
The violence emerges, grows out of a culture, a U.S. culture, that does not respect people's humanity. Teachers, for the most part, are hardworking people who care about the students and who are doing their best to deliver an education to the students. Students, to some extent, are, you know, young people are young people, and they need to be shaped and controlled and given direction. And I think that's what the teachers are trying to do. But I'm very hesitant to lay the blame on either students or teachers.
For serious violence, secondary and middle schools report the same incident of serious violence at 29%, while 14% of elementary schools have reported at least one serious incident. One of the rather crucial factors generally raising the amount of violence in the country is witnessing violence in the media and video games. So what role does the promotion of violence in American culture, from video games to Hollywood, play in the rise of misbehavior in American schools?
The culture, you can think of the culture as, you know, and on an international level, war and aggression. But certainly at a national level, in sports, in culture, video games, films, Hollywood films, television, all of those platforms celebrate violence. They all illustrate that violence is a solution to problems. And I think the culture, kind of from the lower level to the higher level, all of that culture certainly is responsible for some of the problems that young people have.
Experiencing violence at home and the community means children resort to it more readily. Therefore, kids choose to fight easily in retaliation for teasing or unprovoked assaults. Disagreements turn into violent struggles, and violence becomes the go-to method to settle dominance disputes. Fights usually occur when people don't talk about their problems and their friends are feeding them the wrong information. Fights also occur because of misunderstandings and gossip, as children are not taught to tend towards talking logically in order to settle disputes. The role of the teachers and parents is crucial, but the education system should also take matters into its hands and focus on the issue more closely. What should parents do to lessen their children's violence in schools? And what could the U.S. education system do?
Every parent is responsible to try and raise his child with positive values. Unfortunately, we see a lot of broken homes. One thing, and like a lot of, as you were saying, with the racial profiling, you have a lot of communities, you know, maybe more black or minority communities, where a huge number of the men are locked up because of the war on drugs. There's racial profiling, and, you know, they were targeted, and they were given long, long sentences, so they're in jail. They can't help in raising their kids. They're not there for the kids. Then single mothers could be overwhelmed. I think the U.S. government should end the war on drugs. And, you know, a lot of politicians were very hypocritical in promoting this kind of family value, especially conservatives claimed to be for family values, and yet they were supporting the lockup of so many men under the war on drugs, so they couldn't be there to help raise their kids in a good way. So,
Exposure to youth violence and school violence can lead to a wide array of negative health behaviors and outcomes. Now, as students grow up and leave school, they may resort to alcohol and drug use or suicide or experience depression, anxiety, and many other psychological problems.
Yeah. What do parents do? I think that's a question that just about every parent is asking. How can I protect my children? How can I raise my child to be healthy? And how can I teach my children to understand what the messages they're getting in the world? I don't think anybody has an answer to that. What can parents do? Parents can try to explain the world, explain why things are happening. That's a good start. But of course, what parents think and the amount of information that parents have is dependent, again, on this mass culture.
Now, teachers themselves could also be victimized by violence at schools. Witnessing violence often could make a teacher numb to this phenomena. They may also suffer from everyday experiences of seeing violence, especially as students grow up to be more capable of inflicting harm or damage.
An integrated approach is needed to address violence in schools today. Educators, parents, and learners must work together to tackle causes of violence on a daily basis. The U.S. education system should lead the effort to educate everyone in how to lessen violence in schools. Policymaking is also key in reduction of violence across the nation by restricting the children's access to extremely violent content. Video games or TV shows and the online content that kids have access to should be stripped of overly violent scenes. With less exposure to such content, as well as educating kids about communication, officials could expect to see less violence not only in U.S. schools, but also in the streets.
And now it's time we check in with Abbas Montarim to get his take on this week's issue.
Peace and welcome back to Power to the People. Today on the show, we will take a look at the colonial violence of the education system in America. The genocidal practice of chattel slavery that resulted in black people being banned to read and write. While these white kids was going to school, slave owners would literally lynch black people if they knew how to read. So if black people who were on the plantation and was enslaved, if they wanted to learn how to read and write, they literally had to do so in secrecy to avoid being lynched or whipped. But despite all odds, black folks on the plantation began to read and write. And this helped play a pivotal role in the emancipation from the slave plantation. Revolutionary writings such as David Walker's The Appeal had advocated for the abolishment of slavery. His writings was literally smuggled onto plantations and given to black people who were enslaved. Walker, he called on people who were enslaved to revolt against their masters. In his book, he said, quote, "They want us for their slaves and think nothing of murdering us. Therefore, if there was an attempt made by us, kill or be killed." He also said, quote, "And believe this, that it is no more harm for you to kill a man who is trying to kill you than it is for you to take a drink of water when thirsty." The book is reported to have led to Nat Turner's famous rebellion on the plantation, and it sparked fear into these slave owners, and it was clear that revolutionary knowledge would have emancipatory potential. As slavery was abolished, black people, they began to have more access to education. While the first HBCU, Cheney University, was founded pre the Civil War in the North in Pennsylvania, most HBCUs began to be established post the Civil War to provide education for black people. Many of these new HBCUs that were developed were either by former slave owners or white missionaries. Even the first HBCU, Cheney University, it was founded by Richard Humphrey, who was a Quaker and literally got all his wealth from slavery. Humphrey decided to build a school for black people after race riots. So it literally can be concluded that he did this to try and stop rebellions in the streets. It wasn't some good old intentions of giving education to black people. He was only giving education to black people to stop race riots, to stop rebellions that were happening in the streets. Even the famous Howard University was founded by a white general in the army. And Howard today has faced protests by students for poor living conditions and poor classroom conditions, and professors that are currently threatening to go on strike due to bad working conditions. While HBCUs, they have played a pivotal role in educating our people, we must also recognize that many of them, they are designed to indoctrinate black people into buying into this American capitalist system. As the civil rights movement afforded black people, quote unquote, more rights, these white-only schools, they began to become integrated. And in the North and in the West Coast, as black folks fled the South, they began integrating schools that were white-only. One of these places and one of these schools that began to get integrated was in Oakland. As the civil rights movement afforded black people more rights, white-only schools began to become more integrated. And in the North and West Coast, as black folks fled their racist Jim Crow South, they began integrating schools that were white-only. One of the places schools began to be integrated in is in Oakland. But these schools, they still use racist disciplinary codes, created school police departments to police black students. And they were also, these white kids, they was also attacking black classmates who were integrating into these schools. This led to Huey Newton, who was the co-founder of the Black Panther Party, to create a gang called the Brotherhood to stop the violence that white students was enacting onto black students. This experience is a major reason why the Black Panther Party's fifth point of their 10-point program was, quote, "We want education for our people that exposes the true nature of this decadent American society. We want education that teaches us our true history and role in the present-day society." And today, it is very clear that that message is still rings true. The school system is rooted in American apartheid. Parents are arrested through racist truancy laws. Black girls are literally dragged by racist cops within the classroom. Black students are suspended at a higher rate than whites. Schools are still segregated. Whites go to college more than black people. And the list, it literally goes on and on. And all of this is rooted in the legacy of slavery. It's clear that these schools, they aren't ours. And our people still aren't getting a true education. But this is literally what the system is all about. It's about indoctrination, not about liberatory education. And that's what we have, is liberatory education that will free us from Euro-American colonial control. This is Power to the People.
And that was our show, everyone. Thank you for watching, and please tune in next week for another episode of We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Aria, and it's goodbye.
فیلم فیق از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فیق or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
امامت is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech.
the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned.
آقایی بود به نام یوسف ابن یعقوب، ایشون مسیحی بود، اهل کتاب.
A Christian man by the name of Yusuf ibn Yaqub was one of the politicians at the time of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. Once Mutawakkil al-Abbasi commanded him to go to his court. He was frightened since he knew that if Mutawakkil invites someone to his court, he will be either punished or tortured. He prepared himself to go to Samarra to visit Mutawakkil's court. Yusuf ibn Ya'qub was given the news by his Shiite neighbor that if he fears to go to Mutawakkil's court, it's better to first go and visit Imam al-Hadi and ask him to pray for him. Yusuf ibn Ya'qub also promised himself that if his call is answered by God through Imam al-Hadi, he will give 100 dinars in charity for the sake of God. He went to the house of Imam al-Hadi. However, before saying anything, Imam al-Hadi predicted for him the glad tidings of being free from the punishment of Mutawakkil. When Yusuf ibn Ya'qub was leaving the house, Imam al-Hadi told his companions, "He leaves us and his wish is answered by Allah. However, he will die without converting to Islam."
ولی آقا فرمود خدا یه پسری به این میده از شیعیان ما میشه.
However, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam predicted that a son will be given to Yusuf ibn Ya'qub, who will become a Shiite of the Ahlul Bayt. This prediction of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam became true, and the son of Yusuf ibn Ya'qub became a Shia. The son called himself the glad tidings of Imam al-Hadi. This son of Yusuf ibn Ya'qub will call himself the happy news, since Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam prayed for his father. Sometimes there are some people who don't believe in the concept of wilaya of the Shia imams. However, they love them. This type of love will have its own effect on their lives too. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
We cannot rely on the Western media to tell the whole truth about Palestine, says Paul Salvatore, journalist, in an article published under the heading, Justice for Palestine Cannot Depend on Media Coverage. Stay tuned for more. Countless articles are already out there on the necessity of world crises, as well as being critical of the media's double standard of covering atrocities inflicted by different states but not the Zionist regime. You can easily find them online if by chance, stress by chance, haven't seen them. We want to focus on what the lack of Palestinian coverage is doing. It is further undermining confidence that the world cares about Palestine as much as it does about other countries. Perhaps that would be different if the media, actually we are referring to Western media unless otherwise specified, made it okay to support Palestine instead of routinely framing or reducing it to the bane of the Zionist regime. We don't think people realize how terrorized Palestinians themselves are by the Zionist regime, daily being harassed, killed, abused, dispossessed by this regime. We only hear about Palestine, it seems that, when it is under aerial siege, such as last year in May. Even then, however, the media presents a picture of the Zionist regime defending itself against resistance groups or some other enemy of freedom and democracy. In contrast to its stance on Ukraine, the Western media never portrays Palestine as engaged in legitimate resistance against an oppressive force. No, the Palestinian is always a criminal. The Zionist regime, the perpetual victim that can do and does no wrong, as they baselessly claim. Underlying this is the troubling assumption that the Zionist regime has a right to geography and occupies, be it to the detriment of the innocent Palestinian population. Capturing this, Michael Proyer, in The Right to the Expel, The Bible, and Ethnic Cleansing, writes, what makes the case of Israel-Palestine unique is the claim that the consequential expulsion of the indigenous non-Jewish population belongs within the domain of the rights of those perpetrating the expulsion. Rather than being merely the fruit of force, the designation right implies the support of a moral framework bestowing legitimacy, while conquest is conquest, the product of military might, which, in the eyes of the victims, at least last, lacks legitimacy, unquote. Likewise, the media obscures just how often the Zionist regime employs the illegitimate use of force. Instead, they give audiences the false impression that there is occasional flaring of tensions between the Zionist regime and Palestine, as if the former is not proactive in ethnically cleansing the latter, let alone engaged in any form of violence at all. Still others, who object to people making noise about Palestine, tell Palestine is not going and is not getting as much coverage as Ukraine because the conflict between the Zionist regime and Palestine is old news. The implication, what's happening between the two is normal, a lost cause, that we should turn our attention to what matters now. Those who think this way may be rightfully sympathetic to Ukraine, but there are undoubtedly ignorant too. And that ignorance will be used against them by media to continually divert their attention from Palestine and to any big story, however important, on its merits. We cannot rely on the Western media to tell the whole truth about Palestine. Rather, drawing from the present as a teachable moment, we must strategize ways of amplifying what is happening in Palestine. That can surely and is being done by alternative media, including the one you are listening now. Other ways include demonstrations, petitions, pressuring political representatives to take reports like Amnesty International's recent one on Israeli regime apartheid seriously, and of course continue the efforts through BDS, targeting key political and economic institutions that allow the Zionist regime to commit crimes against humanity with relative impunity. In the process, our morale is boosted, overcoming the loss of confidence described and maintaining a spiritedness required to fight oppression in any form. Apart from indignation, the sadness of seeing Palestine suffer afflicts all in its struggle for justice. Yet, the more we turn outward and act collectively, the closer we move towards achieving that. How the media covers, that is secondary. Essential is that we do not lose faith in the struggle or one another.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. Well, we are going to study good manners and practicing good manners based on the saying and the teachings of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. The Prophet is our role model. The Prophet is the best of all human beings that humanity, that the history of mankind has ever seen. So he is perfect in every sense. Let's understand, brothers and sisters, that the human soul is in need of developing educationally, in need of perfection, in order to be characterized by the best of morals and refrained from evil doings. And this can be done, this objective can be realized by following certain instructions and certain points which I'm going to mention in this episode, inshallah. The first thing that we need to do is follow the footsteps and copy and assimilate the example of the Messenger of Allah, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And we need to also follow the footsteps of the infallible Imams and his Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, as they are the most righteous people in human history. And the Ahlul Bayt of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, are the best people among the family, among the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. Now, studying their biographies and considering all aspects of their virtues, behavior, and moral attributes is essential. It is important for us to follow them, to understand them, first of all, and then practice their teachings in order for us to be able to follow the right path. That's number one.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad. As-salamu alayka ya Rasul.
Practice makes perfect. We should practice conducting ourselves with the best of morals. You know, practice in fact creates the secondary habit. It creates a kind of malaka, which we call it secondary habit. It is a trait of the soul. It's a kind of mental state. And we need to create that mental state to avoid evil and to continuously conduct ourselves based on the morals and teachings of the Holy Prophet. The Prophet's teachings is based on truth. We need to follow his teachings. So the Prophet was an example of courage, of an example of generosity, mercy, and benevolence, and forgiveness. So we have to practice generosity. We have to practice mercy and forgiveness. And of course, whoever repeatedly does good deeds and behaves in a principled manner, such conduct will undoubtedly and will surely become habitual. It will become part of his habit. And obviously, whoever commits misdeeds and ill-natured vices, a person who commits vices, haram things, like, for example, hypocrisy, lying, deceiving, and so on and so forth, he will, at the end of the day, will accept them to such an extent that he will not feel, in fact, their abomination, their being so much distasteful, disgusting. He will not have any conception of the damage that those sins and those evil things, vices, will create and will cause. Brothers and sisters, we need to start practicing good morals, and practice makes perfect. This is the second point. The third one is to avoid people who are characterized by bad manners. And we should avoid company of such people, We should avoid bad company. And we should not make friends with such people, because not mixing with such people removes the danger of being misled. We are actually repelling and averting danger by staying away from them and distancing ourselves from them. And the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, discourages us from accompanying such people, because if we accompany bad people, we will at the end of the day start becoming like them. We will behave with them. We will, you know, pick some of their habits, and we will be corrupt at the end. So we have to avoid people who are characterized by bad manners, by indecency, and so on and so forth. That is number three.
ربنا عليك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
We should also ask the forgiveness of Allah in case of, you know, perpetrating a crime or committing a sin or doing an evil act. We should regret and repent for such actions. Dear brothers and sisters, repentance is not only saying Astaghfirullah, Rabbi wa Atubu ilayh, although it's good to say that it is a kind of zikr because it's a kind of remembrance of Allah. But the most important and the most basic element in repentance is to regret one's actions, to repent in the sense that we should make restitutions, we should make up for our mistakes and make sure that we will not get back to the same sins. That's what repentance is. We need to make sure that we not only do not get back to the sins, do not return, but we also keep regretting and repenting for our misdeeds, for our evil actions. And of course, God sees our hearts. God, you know, is aware of what is going on in our mind. If our intentions are clean and clear, if we have regrets in our heart, then God knows, and He will accept our repentance. God is all knowledgeable. And of course, when you have regret in your heart, it's not necessary to say Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa Tawbah. That's important. And that's the basic element and the most important element of repentance. So that's what we need to take into consideration. And of course, repentance can be done through reprimanding ourselves and feeling that such action is bad and should not be repeated. And that's all for this session. May Allah bless you. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah,
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.